Praise the Lord. Amen. Glory, glory, glory. All right. We just started a section entitled The Fullness of Time. And we are asking why Jesus came when he came. Yes. Okay. Okay. Oh, no. What happened is that within 100 years after Christ, any other independent source of information about Christ's life is just gone. The only thing we have is the four Gospels. As far as an independent, like a large document. Oh, yeah, that isn't gone. See, what those are is just testimony that he lived. What we're talking about is real valuable information that adds to our knowledge about what he did. Oh, yeah. See, the census material and that kind of information is not what King was talking about. What he was talking about was information about Christ's life by either eyewitnesses or anything else. The only thing that we've got that of eyewitnesses and that sort of thing has been given by inspiration of God in the four Gospels. Everything else, like he said, just runs as a mass of growing fables along the side of the other, and it doesn't add to it at all. And so if you're going to find information about the life of Jesus, what you tend to think, see, this is the point, what you tend to think is that we've got the four Gospels that are inspired by God. And that there would be like about 50 other good histories that would give us a lot of maybe even some other information. But that's not true. It just isn't there. You'd think that would be, because you'd think that a lot of people would have written about him and written about a lot of the things that he did, and that you'd have, well, for instance, trying to think of some parallel. I guess there's really no good parallel I can think of just right now, but the point being is that if you go back to find information about the life of Jesus, and if you're going to check everything that's available, you're going to end up with the Gospels. That's where you're going to end up. And any other information is just loaded with fable and everything else. You just can't be trusted. Exactly. And there's not just a lot of... Because there could be accounts of men that just sat down and wrote. But we've got these inspired accounts that are given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and were accepted by the early church. And, you see, people tend to look at, well, we'll get into some of that maybe today, but they tend to look at the writings of Scripture as from a carnal standpoint, in a carnal mind, as just a guy sat down and wrote, and Paul just happened to write a little bit better than these guys over here. And they don't realize the spiritual power and the spiritual force that was at work at that time. Because God was moving in a particular, unique way. And when people step into revival, they begin to see how that can be. Is that there's a whole different atmosphere when the Lord is moving in a particular way. But at that time, the Lord was moving in that way. And like I said, you didn't mess around so much. There was a reverence. And God was putting a fear of God upon the people. And there was a revelation upon the apostles. And as they penned, they weren't just penning off the top of their head. They even were aware themselves that there was an anointing and a revelation upon what they were writing. And which was different than just writing a letter to Aunt Susie. That was different than just sitting down and writing maybe some ideas, or, to sit down and say, I think I'll just write down some of the things I remember about the life of Jesus. It was different than that. It was anointed, specifically anointed, which is really amazing, because you would think that with the four inspired Gospels, there would also be all kinds of other writing and information. But it's as if the Lord saw to it that we got the truth. And everything else that is written is so obviously spurious, so obviously full of fable. And I've read through some of the apocryphal writings, the New Testament ones, and it's just... it's just a total different world. Pardon me? Exactly. Yeah, you just find stuff that you knew you couldn't trust. And so, That's why in studying the life of Jesus, there isn't any other independent source to study. It's the Gospels. That's what you have. And therefore, you can feel confident, and that's the thrust of it. I'm glad you asked the question so I could make this point again. Therefore, you can be confident as we research the Gospels that we've got what there is, and that the Holy Spirit has put these things together the way He has in order for us to receive spiritual insight and truth, as we'll clearly see. And by the time we're done, there will be a reverence in your heart for the Word of God in the Gospels. It's not just some history that some guy wrote from just memory, but that's the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Okay, the fullness of time. Why did Jesus come when He did? And as I mentioned, it seemed like the Lord waited until the Jews were in a real problem state, which is exactly what happened, because then they were able to listen and hear. And it was a time in which the gospel could go forth throughout the earth. And the different points I was making, I began with, number one, there was the universal language, Greek. You see the same parallel today in English. Number two, there was universal law and order. And that was really quite amazing. Usually each nation had its own. And if you tried to do any world travel, watch out. You may lose your life. I mean, it just was not that, it was not that safe. And under Roman rule, though, they put up garrisons and they put up outposts that wherever you traveled, there was not far away Roman protection. And it provided universal protection at that point. Actually, that's point number three. I see I'm putting two together. Point number three is a universal system of roads and travel protection. Universal system of roads and travel protection. So I just mentioned that. And we have that parallel today in the way you can travel around the world. It's interesting. You can go anywhere around the world today. You really can, practically. And you can practically call anywhere around the world. You can practically go home, pick up your phone, call India, Pakistan, you know, Russia, China. You can call all over the world from your living room. And that provides an opportunity for the gospel. Do you realize you can call somebody up over in Pakistan and witness to him? And he very, very probably would know English. I mean, this is amazing, the day and times that we are living in right now. Now, I mentioned back to universal law and order. Everybody around the world was considered innocent until proven guilty. And that was a whole new concept. And we'll have to admit that the way it was carried out, maybe, you know, it depended on the condition of the immediate setting and so forth. There was a lot of bloodshed for sure, but it allowed the gospel to get a footing around the world, because you couldn't just come right out and just wipe out the Christians. Jews couldn't do it, although they wanted to, and there were at different points explosions of violence, but there was a protection allowed, so people were able to have that right. Paul accepted that right, and he said he appealed unto Caesar. Fourthly, I hope I didn't mix up two and three, they're too bad for you. Fourthly, is that Jews were all over the world. In fact, Peter says something that's really kind of amazing. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, when he's making a defense for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel, in Acts 15, 21, he also says this, "For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." That's interesting. Every city had a synagogue. And it's true that at that time, every major city in the known habitable world had a synagogue. So there were Jews spread around the world, all over the world. And whenever Paul went to go preach, what would he do? He'd first go to the synagogue. He preached in the synagogue, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That's what it even says in Acts 13, verses 5 and 46. He'd go first to the Jews, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd preach the gospel there, and then he'd go to the Gentiles later. And that was because of the many dispersions that had dispersed the Jews and how they'd been used for colonizing efforts under the Romans and the Greeks. We talked about that earlier. But this is much like the same today. Today, around the world, there are those that accept the Christian preaching. And it's up to 25% of the world population call themselves Christian. Isn't that interesting? Either Catholic or Protestant or some others, you know. And It may not be, let me see, 25%, 20%, about 20 to 25% of the world call themselves Christian. And that provides a footing for those that are Christians to be able to get in and preach the full gospel. And it has been used that way in different countries of the world. And it's going to be used even more so in the end of time. I mentioned how there were many dispersions of the Jews. Let me just mention a few real quickly. You're probably familiar with northern Israel being taken captive by Assyria. And when they did, they just scattered them. And they're generally called the Lost Ten Tribes because they were so well scattered and lost. Many of them did lose their identity. Then after that, the Jews were taken captive by Babylon. They were carried into Babylon. And at that time, they kept their identity. And that was the northern tribes. They kept their identity as Jews. And they probably started meeting places similar to synagogues at that time. Now, that was about 6 centuries before Christ. And after the Jews came back into Palestine, that was only a small percentage. It's estimated about 40,000 Jews came back at that time. So there's other untold thousands and that had multiplied now and had spread over the empire, the Babylonian Empire. And they maintained their identity and they held together in meeting places where they would read the laws of God together. And so there were, through these things, a spread of the Jews. Ptolemy the First of Egypt took many Jews captive and into Alexandria to help his colonizing efforts. That was about 320 B.C. That was after Alexander the Great. Antiochus the Great, about 200 B.C., he removed 2,000 families from the Mesopotamian area and took them into Lydia and Phrygia. So we see another example of them taking Jews and scattering them and using them to colonize. Pompey, 63 B.C., he was a Roman general. He took hundreds of Jews as slaves and sold them in Rome. And of course, there were many Jews that left Palestine voluntarily. At the time of Christ, it is considered that there were over 1 million Jews that lived in Egypt, many of them in Alexandria. And the reason why they would do this is because the Jews had tremendous colonizing abilities. You could take them into a desolate land and they could raise up a civilization. And it's because of their laws, because of their zeal, because of their nationalism, they kept close together. They would work together as a group, as a clan. And their industry and so forth, they were able to do that. I mean, I've heard a lot of stories about Jews. My wife, too, had a friend that was a Jew in school. She said the guy was absolutely phenomenal. He knew everything. He was practically a genius. He was in, I can't remember what it was, like 6th grade. He was doing 12th grade math. And just knew everything. He would read books. I mean, the guy was an absolute wizard. And their family was rich, you know. And there's some Jews I know that go to the chapel here. Their families are rich, loaded with money. It's been said that you can take a Jew, put him out in the middle of the wilderness, give him a piece of rag, and in a while he'll have a factory of, you know, making rags and earning $1 million, you know, in 10 years. There's tremendous abilities. And they recognized that back at that time. The successors of Alexander the Great attracted them to new possessions by offering them privileges, citizenship rights, and other things, so they could draw them off to start colonizing areas. For instance, at the beginning of America, there were different attempts to colonize in the Americas, but the ones that really gained a strong foothold were the Pilgrims. That's because of their laws, you know, religious laws, and because of the way they stuck together as a group. And see, that's the way the Jews were like. And so they were able to do that. And so millions were scattered, and they would multiply and fill areas where they went. And they would stick together, and they'd have their synagogues. And so James, I guess it was, in Acts 15, said that every city has those that read Moses in the synagogues. Strabo, S-T-R-A-B-O, a Greek geographer, he writes this, quote, "It's hard to find a place in the habitable earth that has not admitted this tribe of men, the Jews, and is not possessed by it." Isn't that interesting? "And it has come to pass that Egypt and Cyrene and a great number of other nations imitate their way of living and maintain great bodies of these Jews in a peculiar manner and grow up to great prosperity with them and make use of the same laws with that nation also." And you see, there are a lot of Greeks and Romans that converted to Judaism. And undoubtedly, this is part of the reason why. Because of the godly laws that they followed in their habits of life. It's interesting, I think it was in the Second World War that... I think it may have even been the Korean War. I can't remember when it was exactly, but there was a part of China. It was in China where the soldiers were coming through, and they wrote about it later, a story about it, and all the hovels and the destitution and everything. And they came to this place that was clean, neat. They'd even built home-like structures instead of the regular shanty and all of that. And it was really well-kept and nice. It wasn't really expensive or anything, but it was really nice. And come to find out that they had gotten a portion of Scripture, gotten saved, spread the gospel. There was a bunch of them that got saved. They started their little colony there, and because of the laws of God, they began to live moral, clean lives, and it just reflected in everything they did, in their morality, and in their cleanliness, and in their industry, in their zeal, and everything else. And so in this whole area that was just kind of all run down, here was this place that rose up as a shining example of the gospel. And it wasn't there by American missionaries. It was there through the gospel alone. One scholar writes this: Jews, because of their sobriety, industry, and craft, that is their shrewdness or cunning, were therefore used by the Greeks of Egypt and Syria, and also by the Romans, to colonize and settle new territory. So they were all over the world, and that's part of the reason why. And it opened the door. It opened up a door. Okay, the fifth reason that it was the fullness of time is because the heathen religions were broken down. Like never before in the history of man, heathen religions have been broken down. There are, of course, a lot of reasons why, but beginning with Alexander the Great, he conquered the known world in 11 years. Now, here's all these cities that had their God that was protecting their city and protecting their land, right? And Alexander the Great came in and just blew them all out of the water, as it were. So here are all these gods dangling in midair. They didn't do their job. And it broke down some of the confidence in these gods. And it's interesting that a sorcerer in Egypt blessed Alexander the Great as having the power of the gods himself. So here's one god defeating all the other gods. And it's interesting, he was going to destroy Jerusalem. You wonder where Jerusalem was in all of this when he took the known world? The reason why is because he was besieging Tyre. And Tyre was the main city in that whole area. And he asked Jerusalem for help, and they refused. He says, all right, I'm going to wipe you guys out. So after he destroyed Tyre, or taken the city, actually, and he basically destroyed it, pushed it into the sea, if you know the story, and they all fled out to this little island area, and he pushed the city right into the sea and made a causeway out to the island in order to take it. But anyway, so he was set out to destroy Jerusalem. And as he began, a long procession of priests met him. And they were robed in white, and they were totally unarmed. And it impressed him. Because he was a man, he'd been told he was a god now, and so there was a certain religious, awareness. And plus, he also read the book of Daniel extensively. I'm not sure if it began from that point or was before this point or whatever, but he was fond of reading the book of Daniel. It really intrigued him. Which is interesting because he is prophesied about in the book of Daniel. And it's prophesied that he was the he-goat. And at the breaking of the he-goat, there were four horns that came on his head. That was his four generals that took over when he died. So he was reading about that before it happened. But anyway, he was so impressed, he came with the Jews to Jerusalem and worshipped in the temple with them. It's sort of interesting that the Jews, they had to kind of let down. They had to compromise a little bit to let him do that because... Only they wouldn't let any Gentile ever into the temple. After Alexander the Great, the emperors began to demand worship as gods themselves. So here are now the people. This god gets defeated, and then here's this other god, Alexander the Great, he gets defeated. And they watch, the progression going on, and then the Greek pantheon or whatever is replaced by the Roman pantheon. I probably mixed up the words there, but anyway, the many gods that they had. And they were worshipped. And then the Romans, emperors, now they get into the play and they call themselves gods. So you got all these gods flying around. and they're changing. And then the gods became more and more corrupt, because basically, how did you know what the gods were like? It was the artists and the poets in Rome. And they'd portray the gods, and they'd be played out in the amphitheater, and that's how you'd find out what your gods were like. And the gods became more corrupt than the people. The plays became more and more degenerate, and, you know, what are you going to think? So there was a general disillusionment in the worship of the different gods, the different parts of the world. It was a breakdown of the heathen gods. It was not the strong, powerful, you know, play. Well, I see the same thing going to happen in these end times, and that's through communism. Communism breaks down people's false worship, because they find out it doesn't work. And it opens people up to the gospel. And again we've seen that as communism has come into a country, it's opened the people up to the gospel. Now they're willing to hear like they never were willing to hear before. A sixth reason why it was the fullness of time for Jesus to come is because of Jewish nationalism and messianism. Now their nationalism is a mentality and an attitude where they stick together as a nation, pride themselves as one people. And that held them together and kept them together and would give them sort of a community response to whatever would happen. And so the potential was is that in the coming of Christ, there would be a community response of acceptance. And we'll look at how all that works out later. And then the messianism, that refers to their expectation of a Messiah. And by the time of Christ, they had such a fever, high pitch of expectancy for the Messiah, that when Jesus came, they were all wondering. I mean, when John came on the scene, the whole nation was wondering if he was the Messiah or not. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, of course, there were many that did accept him as the Messiah. See, by the time Jesus came, the Jews had gone through several cycles of freedom, bondage, freedom, bondage. You know, after they came back from Babylon, there was different wars and battles he went through, and then under Alexander the Great, and then under the Ptolemies and Seleucids, and then under the Romans, and it was up and down and up and down. It's really quite an interesting history. But the common conviction was is that they were a nation chosen of God, and that the Messiah was soon to come. And there was a high expectancy, so much so that every Sabbath day it was customary to ask in the synagogue, has anybody heard of the Messiah? And that at the Passover they'd set an extra plate in case the Messiah showed up. So he could eat with them too. And so, I mean, this was built into them, and this was going on in their hearts and minds. And therefore, they were really ready. Now, if you read the history, it's called the Intertestament history between Malachi and then the birth of Christ. It's called the Intertestament history. It's really kind of an intriguing history. And during that time, they had come under bondage, as I mentioned, under Alexander the Great, and then under two of the main generals were Ptolemy and Seleucus, and they began the Seleucus and the Ptolemies and the different rulerships that they had between Egypt and Syria. The Ptolemies were in Egypt and the Seleucus were in Syria, and they fought back and forth, and of course Judah's right in between Egypt and Syria, and they were kind of end up being a battleground. One time they were taken by the Syrians, another time they were taken by the Ptolemies. I mean, it was a real mess. And during that time there was sort of a revolt. Matthias is a man's name who had five sons. And he decided to rebel. And he rebelled, and there were several that followed after him. It was sort of the zealot mentality. And under his five sons, one after another, they took over these armies of the Jews that had decided to revolt against Syria. It was during this time that Antiochus Epiphanes was ruling and other of the Antiochs. And they had tremendous victories. At times, they beat armies 10 times their size. And from all appearances, see, now, they had done this whole thing out of a reverence for God. That's why they had revolted. And from all appearances, God was with them. But they always came back under bondage again. They'd get free, and then they'd come under bondage again. And finally, the fifth son, whose name was Jonathan, he began to associate more strongly with Rome, so they could have a final and full and complete deliverance over Syria. Well, you know what that alliance led to. Soon Rome took its hand from holding hands to holding the wrist to holding the forearm to holding the, and then finally the neck. And Judah ended up under the domination of Rome. And so by the time Jesus came, They were so ready to get free. And it's interesting that the disciples and everybody anticipated that the Messiah would be a conquering hero that would militarily defeat the Romans and give them deliverance and take over and make it a world empire. Because, I mean, the Scripture is clear. The Scripture is clear. He would have a kingdom that would rule over all the nations, and his kingdom would last forever. So that's what they're expecting. And even at the time of the ascension, when Jesus was rising, before he rose, ascended unto the Father after the resurrection, they said, "Now will you restore the kingdoms to Israel." They were still expecting battle. Even the disciples. They didn't know exactly how it would be done. But I'm telling you, Peter was pretty glad to take that sword and to use it in the garden. I mean, maybe now's the time. They couldn't figure out what was going on, but they still had in their mind's idea that there was going to be a national deliverance. They still could not perceive that it was a spiritual kingdom. You know, we still tend to kind of think along those lines. We tend to think along, you know, the group, mighty kingdom that we're going to go out and spread throughout the earth. We didn't figure that God would exalt His people by first pushing them down, you know, making them as persecuted and as hated, and then use them, raise them up. To fit our idea. And during this time period, from the time that Christ was born until he actually ministered, those 30 years, there were several that came along and said that they were Messiah. And they led uprisings that were defeated. In fact, in Acts 5, 34 to 39, Gamaliel mentions a couple of them, and he was exhorting the Jews. He said, the Sadducees, he said, "Leave this move alone. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing, just like these other men that said they were Messiah came to nothing." He said, "Leave it alone. And if it be of God, you dare not touch what God is doing." So the man had a real, righteous attitude towards it. Now, after Jesus died, guess what? They were still looking for their Messiah. Because as a nation, they rejected Christ. Now, there were many that believed, but as a nation, and per their leaders, they rejected him. And it's interesting that historically, false messiahs appeared almost daily after the death of Christ. And there were daily crucifixions, you know, I mean, not daily, but often, again and again, there were deaths and crucifixions of false messiahs. So it seems like once they rejected the true one, the devil had a heyday. And he just came in with all these people saying that they were the Christ. You know, it's interesting. If you've ever been around in sane asylums or talked with people that have worked there, it is absolutely amazing how many of the people in there say they're Jesus. The devil just loves to do that. It seems like when a person has been given over to demonic power, that the devil loves to prove to them that they're Jesus and to use him that way. And so the feelings of nationalism did never die out. They only grew and grew. And Christ had been a disappointment to the Zealots and also most of the Pharisees. And he was a disillusionment to the rest and, a big question mark. They were looking for a national deliverer. And they were so desirous of it that there was one that came later. His name was Bar Kokhba in about 130 A.D. He came. The nation accepted him as the Messiah. They minted coins saying the Messiah has come. They rose in revolt against Rome and got totally wiped out under Hadrian. And at that time, there was another real heavy bloodbath. It's estimated up to another million of Jews were destroyed again and scattered. And Hadrian the emperor was so upset, he said, "I don't want another Jew to lay his eyes upon that land again." He drove the Jews out, so they're not going to rebuild again. The Jews were always a problem to the Roman government. And it was because of this nationalism and this messianism. And they just wouldn't bow. But they were such a rich people and industrious people that they didn't want to just come in and wipe them out. And so often they would back down on their requests of the Jews. It's interesting, the Pharisees, they refused to take oaths to Herod or Caesar. They refused. They would die instead. Instead of killing all the Pharisees, they decided to make them pay a fine instead. But they allowed them not to take oaths to them. The Pharisees also refused any images. You know, the law of God says no images, you know, for idols, you know, as idols. And they took it a little far, and so they didn't even want coins in their land that had the bust of an emperor on it. And so they made an exception that, I'm not sure if it was made anywhere else, but it was unusual to Palestine. They allowed Herod to mint his own money. Whereas it was Roman coin that was, you know, that basically it was under the Romans and the Roman procurators all around the world that the money was minted. But here in Judea, they allowed themselves to mint their own money. And without their image on it. There was one time when a Roman army was coming to Jerusalem. They just had a conquering war, and they were coming as victors into Jerusalem, proclaiming deliverance, you know, and having all their spoil. And, you know, I mean, the crowd should come out and cheer and all of that, and they'd throw their gold to them and their coins, you know. And they came to Jerusalem, and they were carrying aloft an eagle on a staff. And because of that eagle on the staff, the whole city of Jerusalem went into seclusion, and they walked in Jerusalem, and it was like entering a ghost town. All over the world, that's never happened. Everywhere the Roman army went, they got all kinds of applause and acceptance after a victory like that. But they come to Jerusalem, ghost town, because they had an eagle on a staff. There was one time that the Roman eagle was displayed, brought into the city, and set up. And the uproar was so great that they finally removed it. Now, before, they'd have just come with a sword and told them who boss was. But not in this case, because if they were to do that, they'd have to wipe out the whole city. They didn't want to do that. And so they backed down. Pontius Pilate, we'll talk more about him later, but he was so upset at the Jews. He hated being there. He hated the Jews. And the reason why is because he couldn't just do what he wanted. They'd press him and press him and press him because they were unwilling to bow to his Roman demands. And there were several cases where he did have to back down. And they'd be upset with him at Rome. Why don't you just make these people toe the mark? And yet he'd have to wipe them out. He wasn't about to do that. And so he was caught in this compromised type of a state. Let me give you one example. In 40 AD, Emperor Gaius, this is after Christ's resurrection, his name was often called Caligula, he asserted that he was God. Okay? So all the world is now to worship him. And everybody accepted that. Except the Jews. There's only one God, and you ain't it, Caligula, you know. So, one thing led to another. In western Judea, an altar was raised up to Gaius by the Gentiles, and the Jews immediately tore it apart, pulled it down. Gaius heard about it, and he was enraged. He said, because of that, I want my statue erected in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, this is showdown. What do you think is going to happen? Now, Gaius knew they'd resist. He just didn't know how far. And it had never been dared to be tried before. They'd messed around with that type of thing, and they just backed off. Now, he was going to do that right in the temple. So he sent one of his trusted generals, Petronius, with two legions of soldiers down there to erect his statue. He got as far as Ptolemais, which is one of the coast harbors, one of the major harbors on the coast up in towards Phoenicia area. And at that point, a whole group of Jews besieged him and said, if you try to do this, we'll die to the man, but we will not allow you to raise that statue in our temple. And Petronius did the total unthinkable thing. He resisted his emperor's demands. Because you did whatever they said to the word. If they told you to kill yourself, you killed yourself. I mean, you did everything they said. And he stopped and he delayed. And he thought, what am I going to do? And while he was delaying there in Ptolemais, Herod Agrippa, who was king of Galilee at that time, he sent urgent appeals to Gaius. And he said, please don't do this. These are good people. They're righteous people. They're just a little fanatical, okay? So we can, you know, we can put up with it. And he tried to appeal and appease Gaius. And Gaius accepted that. He said, okay. And so he wrote a letter to Petronius. And he said, Petronius, if you're already there and you've set it up, fine, leave it there. If you haven't made it yet, go ahead and forget about it and come back home. But Petronius had already written a letter before that letter was sent from Gaius. And, you know, it takes a while for things to travel at that time. And what Petronius had decided is he said, look, it's going to be impossible for me to set up a statue in Jerusalem unless I exterminate the Jews. I'm going to have to exterminate these people if I'm going to do this. Is that what you want? And so he delayed, and that was a rebellion against the emperor, and he made this other request, which was rebellion against the emperor, and all of this. And when Gaius received the letter, even though he'd already told him he didn't have to, when he got this letter, it just infuriated him. He said, "What is this? Insubordination." And so he wrote another letter back, and he said, "Petronius, kill yourself. Commit suicide." You know, and he would have had to do it. But before that letter got to Petronius, Gaius was assassinated because the guy was crazy. The guy was crazy. He was demon-possessed. Very definitely. He did some of the worst things. And before the letter got to Petronius, he was assassinated. So everybody made it, I guess. But the Jews won. And they did again and again. They won. There was one time that they lost. And I'm just going to give that to you real quickly. And that's in 70 AD. They lost that time. And the nationalism, their nationalism and their messianism is basically what destroyed them too. They were looking for a messiah. You know, let me just say one thing concerning that. You know, present day attitude around the world is growing more and more like this. People are looking for a messiah. They're looking for a world deliverer more and more. And that attitude is going to get to more and more of a fever pitch. And as communism crushes more and more nations, which I'm sure that it will do. It doesn't seem to be backing down any. And they've grown phenomenally. Within 4 decades, they've taken over half the world. And as that power spreads over the earth, and world government sets in, I'll tell you, they're going to look for a world ruler, a messiah, somebody that can give peace and safety throughout the entire world. And it's going to be the world's downfall, because it's going to cause them to accept the Antichrist. They're going to accept the Antichrist. They're going to look for a world ruler that can patch up this mess. Because I'll tell you, when America and Western Europe goes under, you know what that's going to do to the economy of the world? This place is going to be a total waste around the world. There's going to be such destruction. Things are going to blow apart by themselves. And it's, people are going to cry out for a world deliverer. Now, those that are open to God, they're going to get their deliverer, their world deliverer, and that's Christ. They're going to get saved. And there's going to be a tremendous revival. There's going to be a tremendous evangelism that's going to spread over the earth. God's preparing a people that will be ready to do that. Around the earth, He's raising up a people that can rise up in one day and be born in a day with the power of God. The earth will bring forth in one day. And but those that are doing it after the flesh are going to do just like the Jews did. Because the nation rejected Christ. But that messianism continued, and that nationalism continued until they finally destroyed themselves with it. And that's what's going to happen in the end of time. So you see the parallels that are going to today? We're living at this time again. Anyway, what happened is in 64 AD, there was a revolt. And the Zealots joined together and refused. And by now, they had gained enough control in the government and in other places that they became more cohesive. Before, it used to be more the fanatical Jews, but the Zealots grew and grew in number, and more of the Jews accepted that, their mentality, and the Zealots were basically militant Jews wanting to bring in the Messiah's kingdom, you know. It was probably the Zealots that wanted to take Christ and make Him king when He was in Galilee. So they refused to pay the 17 talents of gold from the temple treasury to Rome. They exacted a tax on them, they refused to pay it. And so they'd already signed their warrants, you know. In 66 AD, the Zealots decided to gain control of Jerusalem. They rushed the capital city and annihilated the Roman garrison that was there, killing all of the Roman soldiers. So they took over the city. So then the general Vespasian at the time, in 67 AD, began a systematic takeover of Palestine. And he squashed city after city. And it took him 2 years until he was interrupted in his efforts by civil strife back in Rome, and he had to go back. So he was going systematically. I mean, this was it. It was over. The nation had decided that they're set against Rome, and so Rome was going to have to wipe them out. So he started city after city, taking 2 years, and before civil strife caused him to leave off his war there and go back to Rome. And after that was taken care of, and I think Vespasian became the emperor at that point, then he sent Titus, a general, in 70 AD. He came to Jerusalem in the spring. And it's interesting, the Jews saw this happening. They saw the takeover coming. They watched the 2 years of decimation. And the next city was Jerusalem. And they knew what was going to happen. And they undoubtedly knew about Titus coming down with those thousands of his soldiers. And you know what they still did? It was at the time of the Passover. You'd say, they'd say, forget it, Charlie. I'm not going into that city. That city's... You know what they did? They flocked into Jerusalem. They packed that city out. There were... It's estimated at this time that there were over 1 million Jews slaughtered in the battle. And there were probably a couple million or 2.5 million Jews that crammed into that city. Because it was Passover time. And the mentality was is that God is for the holy city, Jerusalem, and there's no way a Roman army is going to take it. It was that legalism, it was that fanaticism that caused them to be unable to see the hand of God, what really was going on. It didn't seem like the Romans had been stopped when they took over the rest of Palestine. What was going to make Jerusalem any different? But you see, they had this fanatical idea. So regardless of their rejection of Christ and of their lack of a humbleness and brokenness before God, still God was going to protect the city. And you see, that's not what happened. So Titus set a siege around the city in April. The city was loaded. At that time, he waited. He built up a moat around the city, but he waited just a few days. I think it was 3 days before he did that. He'd come to the city and camped at the city. He waited a couple, 3 days, and during that time, all the Christians fled. And all the Christians that were in the city. And remember, Jesus told him, he said, when you see the armies of the nations around your city, flee. If anybody be on the housetops, don't go down into your house. Flee. Get out of there. And so all the Christians left. And then he built up his mound and he began to put the city under siege because Jerusalem was a very powerful city, heavily walled. About half of the city had been taken by May. You see, there were several sections of walls surrounding the city, and they'd taken about half the city by May. He offered peace at that time, but they refused. The Jews were dying by the tens of thousands by starvation by this time because they just packed out the city. They were starving. They were throwing, after a while, it became so bad, they started throwing the dead bodies outside. The Romans were also capturing Jews all along from other cities and from those trying to escape out of Jerusalem. They were crucifying an average of 500 Jews every day outside the city in an attempt to break down the morale of the people inside. And after a while, they ran out of wood, though, for crosses and everything. And it was just a total mess. By July 5th, the fortress of Antonia was taken, and that's one of the main... That was the Roman fortress right next to the temple. And, of course, the temple was the most heavily fortified of any structure in the city. And that's the last thing to go. On July 17th, the sacrifices stopped. We slowly advanced until August 8th, the temple was burned. And... It took several other days before all resistance was squelched. But you see, the Romans had never fought people like this before because they were totally fanatical. They, they were berserk. Because the Jews would just rush upon the Roman soldiers without any regard to their life. And the first wave of Jews would fall on the swords of the Romans so that they'd use up their sword. And then the next wave of Jews would kill the Romans. I mean, nobody fought like that. You try to save your life. One night, they broke down a big area of the wall. And they were going to rush in the next day, and guess what happened? The Jews, not even dead bodies, live Jews, just ran and filled up this breach. And of course, they all died. All of them died that went to that. I mean, the ones on the bottom were soon crushed, suffocated, and they just threw their bodies on there to fill up the hole. They were absolutely demonized. The Romans never fought anybody like this. They lost more Roman soldiers fighting the Jews than anywhere else. But look at how many the Jews lost. It was said that over 1 million Jews died. At times, the blood ran so deep that it put out fires. The temple ground was not visible because of the bodies of the dead Jews. You couldn't step anywhere but on dead bodies. There were 600 that escaped to Masada. 600 of the Zealots that escaped. You possibly heard of that. And they held out for 3 more years. And a Roman legion went down. They built a city. They actually built a city at the foot of Masada because it was on a high pinnacle in the Dead Sea area, the southwest side of the Dead Sea. It was built by Herod. It was an absolute fortress. And they camped there, made a city there, and they finally built a ramp. And it took them a long time to carry all this dirt, a ramp to go up the steep place so they could take up their machines to break down the wall. They broke down the wall finally in 73 A.D., and the next morning when they were going to rush in and take over the city, they went in there to find all dead bodies. They all committed suicide that night. Because they said, we'll die instead of letting the Romans take us. I mean, they were demon-possessed. These people were absolutely fanatical. And it was all for religious purposes. Reminds you a lot of the Holy Wars, you know, and the Muslims and that sort of thing and what they went through. And I tell you, after they rejected Christ, it's as if they just lost it. The greatest persecutors of the Christians were the Jews. They hated the Christians. They were the ones that rushed to get wood voluntarily for the Romans in Rome. Rushed to get the wood for the fires that were burning them and torturing them at the stake. It's even said that they drank the blood of tortured Christians out of joy at their death, you know, and put their entrails about their bodies and danced. I mean, they weren't even supposed to drink the blood of an animal. They went possessed. You know, when to whom much is given, much is required. And that nation has been more persecuted than any other nation. Along with it, God has given them tremendous abilities. In fact, it's even prophesied in the Old Testament concerning Judah. That's where the Jews came from, largely. It says, his hands shall be sufficient for himself. And that's true. The Jewish people have been sufficient in that way. In fact, it's said that among the Illuminati and the world financiers and very possibly among the 10 kings that are going to give their power unto the beast, that a majority of them are Jews. They're not religious, but they're Jews. They're demonized is what they are. And so they brought their own death upon them. And like I mentioned, how they hated the Christians, they would get so riled up about the Christians that under Claudius, he actually expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 AD because they were always so upset about the Christians, causing uprisings. And that wasn't just to Rome. Do you remember Paul in the book of Acts? Paul, when he'd go to like Thessalonica and Philippi, I think were main ones. And when he went there, he preached the gospel to the Jews first. And they'd reject it. And then you know what would happen? When he preached to the Gentiles, because of their jealousy, their envy, and their hatred, they would put the whole city into an uproar. Well, that's what they did in Rome too, until Claudius finally expelled them. That's the kind of people that they were, because they rejected the gospel. And they've kept their identity. It doesn't seem like it's helped them much. They've not only kept their identity like no other race, they've also been persecuted like no other race. 120 AD, 50 years after 70 AD, when you think there'd not be hardly another Jew alive, there was another slaughter of about 500,000. And then in 135 AD, I mentioned that to you, under Bar Kokhba, they'd taken the city of Jerusalem again, and they revolted again, and this time again there was about 1 million that were slain. And this time Hadrian said, forget it, I'm wiping these people out, I'm driving them out of the land, I'm not letting one Jew live in that land. And the city of Jerusalem was never again under Jewish rule. And until sometime later they were able to come back to the city and so forth. And of course the Christians wanted it under Catholicism and the Muslims wanted it. And of course Jerusalem has really been through it all this time. We're familiar with the 6 million that were slain under Hitler. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. Why did he choose the Jews? It's interesting. There's conflicting stories about exactly what happened, about how many died and so forth, because there was a whole lot of undercover during the time. But there were definitely millions of Jews that were slaughtered under the time of Hitler, because he felt that they were an inferior race and that they needed to be purged because of the difficulty and the problem that they brought. The Jews are persecuted now. Different places, they're not allowed their freedom. You probably heard about what they've gone through in Russia, and now some of them wanted to come back to Palestine. But you know, the interesting thing is happening. I even read the story. And just to kind of finish this thing off, their worst time is yet to come. You think this is bad? The time of Jacob's trouble. It's prophesied of in the book of Jeremiah. God says, I'm going to gather them back to their land and I'm going to talk to them. And it's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. And he's going to gather all nations. How do you like that? Against Jerusalem. You've all heard of the Battle of Armageddon? That's what that's all about, is the destruction of the Jews. And they're going to wipe out the nation, and they're going to wipe out the city of Jerusalem before Jesus Christ comes back again. And when he comes back again, the place is a mess, a shambles. And most of them have all been destroyed except for a group, and one third of the city is going to be saved. Christ is going to come, and at that point, they're finally going to accept him. They are going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they are going to mourn for him as for an only son. It says in Zechariah. At that time they'll cry unto him, my God. You know, and he'll cry unto them, my people. So that time they're going to finally make it. You know, it's got to go through some tough things if you're rebellious before the Lord will get you back. But anyway, what I was going to say is that right now Jews are going back to the land from all over the world. And I heard the story of one guy who's from Colorado. And it was just in his heart and he decided just to go back and he didn't know why. He says, I've never been a farmer in my life. But I went back to Palestine and I bought a little farm and I'm farming and I'm growing stuff like I cannot believe. He's getting rich. He says, I don't know what's happened. It's like it's just a supernatural thing in my life. And people are streaming back into the land. God is drawing them back. They don't even know why. But God knows now the time is short. The day is coming soon when He's going to talk to that nation again. And boy, you don't want to get talked to like that, though. It's not the way to get talked to. But they won't hear any other way. And as far as the gospel, in Palestine, the gospel is almost non-existent. The Baptist church has been allowed a footing. And because they were in there before they became a nation. So they've allowed them to stay, but you can't start any other new church or denomination. And in the whole nation, there's only one Spirit-filled church, a small Spirit-filled group in Jerusalem that meets regularly. And in the whole nation, that's all that there is. And Christianity is not acceptable. And it's looked down upon, and they're not open to the gospel right now. And so you see, when people say that they're a chosen people, they are, but only in a certain way. They're chosen so that God can one time choose them again as His own. But the ones that are not walking with God, it's only because of their national setting. So anyway, it doesn't pay to be like that. Okay, we'll let you go. There were a couple of questions. I didn't take them now. Maybe we can take them sometime later. I wanted to finish that up. Money? Yes, those are first fruits. Yeah. That's the ones that will believe before the time of Jacob's trouble. Yeah, they're saved during the plagues, actually, before that time. Probably saved through the preaching in the tribulation period by the saints. The preach. Yeah, it is. So they'll get saved, and there's some out of all 12 tribes.